morning to focus in on is that 10th verse. There it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And today I want to speak on a topic that I believe is at the root of the problem in man's unbelieving state. And the topic is the fear of God. Years ago in our country, it was a great compliment to be referred to one who feared God. Yet today, if you said that to someone, people would think you were insulting them. And many of the younger people probably don't even know that term, one who fears God. It was a common term in our country years ago. But today, it's rarely ever even heard. The fear of God has almost been completely lost as a guiding principle in our culture and society. And it is difficult, if not impossible, for those of us who profess to be Christians to be unaffected by this godless attitude. However, we must ask ourselves a searching question. And that question is this: has the culture lost its guiding principle of the fear of God? Therefore, the church has followed suit. Or is it the other way around? We look at those in the world and wonder why they don't fear God. And I fear that the answer is too difficult for us to take in. Because shamefully, many who do not fear God in the world are only in that condition because those who are in the church have lost or have never had a sense of the fear of God in themselves. This is a very serious problem. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I say this because I want to make it very plain to you today through Scripture that at the core of our natural enmity against God is a lack of fearing God. And that lack of fearing God is because of the lack of the knowledge of God. That's what I want you to see today. We'll come back to that at the end, but you see that the fear of God, there is no fear of God because there is no knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of God, we have the knowledge of our sin, and therefore we fear God. If so be that we do. And I fear that even amongst many theologically sound churches, there is a lack and even an absence of this most fundamental and absolutely necessary emotion of the fear of God. And this lack of fear, as we will see in our text, grows out of an improper understanding of God Himself. This is a serious problem, for the Bible is first and foremost the revelation of God to man. Therefore, if you do not understand God, you will not fear Him. And if you do not fear Him, mark it down, you cannot be saved. This idea that God is this grandfather in the sky who is just hoping people will give Him permission to have His way, as foolish as that may sound, has almost completely saturated what is called the church. And if we cannot identify it and have a biblical response to it, we will be swept up by it. To think that God is anything other than first holy is idolatry. This is what we'll see. God is holy. We are not worshiping a holy God first. We are worshiping an idol, no matter what name you attach to Him. So with that said, this topic of the fear of God can be taught from many different angles in Scripture. One preacher who is much more studied than myself said there are about 150 explicit mentions of the fear of God in the Bible. And he said that there are about 150 more implicit mentions. So in my calculations, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible and approximately 300 references, either implicitly or explicitly, to the fear of God. So I'm not a math major, but that tells me that one out of every four chapters in the Bible have some reference or mention to the fear of God. This is the subject that we must deal with, first in our own hearts, then also with those who we encourage and warn. So for the sake of our study today, I will ask three questions to help us work our way through our text. They will be our three headings. First question is, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Second question, what does a proper fear of God lead us to? And third, and most importantly, the third question I want to focus in on is, what is a proper fear of God based upon? So let's start. Number one, what does it mean to fear God? Here we have in our text, it says the fear of the Lord. So we must start there. What does it mean to fear God? And there are two ways to define words. One is by definition, and two is by the context in which it is used. You children that are still in school, your teacher trained you in your vocabulary to understand words in their context, their use in a sentence. And we see that same in Scripture. This is a word, the word fear in the Hebrew can be difficult to understand simply by looking at the definition. That's why we have to go to the context. Although the definition gives us much insight into the word's meaning, the problem is that the word can be used in two ways. So one lexicon gives us this definition. It is terror. Fear is to terror, or it is reverence, or awe, or dread. Many commentators agree that there are two types of fear spoken of in the Bible. One being dread, or to be terrorized of harm that might be brought upon me. And the other is a reverential awe due to the greatness of the object of the one being feared. The former having an effect that causes the subject to shun or to refrain from the object, and the latter, or the reverence due to one's greatness, tends to have an effect on the subject, causing him to be drawn toward the object. I would agree, but I think we would have to be careful in drawing the lines too boldly in the separation between these two. What I mean is that there are two types of fear, but these types of fear seem to overlap. I think many have erred in saying that the fear of God is only reverential. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that teaching. I think you would be to some degree. That the fear of God is only a reverential awe for the believer. And the unbeliever dreads and is terrorized, but the believer never does that. And I would believe we would be led into error believing that, as we will see in the context of Scripture. There is an overlay between the dread and the reverence. And so I think that in one point, an unbeliever can dread. Or should I say a believer? At one point, a believer can have that dread, that fear in that sense. And at the same time, I would think that an unbeliever could have a respect or a reverential awe toward God, but not feel the terror as he ought to. As I read Scripture, I see a mixture of both in the same person. But the difference seems to be that in the one, the feeling of dread dominates, and in the other, the feeling of reverence dominates. And we see this in the narrative of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were filled with dread and terror and hid themselves from God. But in that terror, if you read the context of the chapter in Genesis chapter 3, there seems to be a respect or a reverence that Adam has toward God. But since he disobeyed God and put himself at odds with God, that reverence was dominated by terror. Therefore, he hid himself. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, I think this is drawn out even more in this illustration. In Isaiah 6, you're probably familiar with this portion of Scripture where Isaiah is peering into the throne room of God And he sees the angels around the throne of God praising him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." But as he is there, what happens? Look in verse 5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Matthew Henry says, in reference to this passage, that the prophet reflected upon himself in light of God, and he was terrified. He was brought to this point of fearing God in this way. But if you look down in the passage in verses 6 and 7, look what happens. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a coal, which he had taken off the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, thou hast touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" So his sin is dealt with, and at that point the dread is minimalized, and he stands before God in reverence. And for the rest of the chapter, you see this interaction between Isaiah and the Lord. Zephaniah uses the same word, undone, and it is translated to be utterly consumed, that Isaiah uses there. I am undone. It is a word that holds an aspect of dread. In Luke 5, when the apostles had fished all night and caught nothing, then in the morning the Lord told them to cast on the other side, and Peter didn't believe they would catch anything. And then when they did cast where the Lord told them to cast, they caught so many fish that two boats were overflowing. And then we read in verse 8 of Luke 5, "When Simon saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees," or you could some translate that feet, "saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Then in verse 10, Jesus said unto Peter, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Peter was in unbelief and did not want to be in the Lord's presence. He said, "Depart from me." And until the Lord consoled him and they were brought back into fellowship, Peter had this aspect of fear. So, my point being that fear is defined in two ways. One, by dread. One, by reverence. And I think there's a mixture of both in all types of fear. Yes, the believer is dominated by reverence for God, but it does not eliminate him from the other type of fear. And we'll come back to that, and you'll see how that connects at the end. Which brings us to our second question. The second question is, what does a proper fear of God lead to? Well, in our text in Proverbs 9:10, it reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of God leads us to wisdom. And we can assume the opposite is true also, that without the fear of God, you can have no wisdom. However, upon closer observation of the text, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we'll look at this in two parts. One, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's wisdom, but it is the beginning. And then we'll look at what wisdom is itself. So it is the beginning. The fear of the Lord is not only how we come to God, but it is the foundation for everything that we believe and experience as Christians. In the same way that the world's most advanced mathematician still uses the same numbers, 1 through 9, that he learned in first grade. And if he discarded those numbers, all of his learning would be meaningless and useless. So first, godly fear leads us to the beginning or the foundation of all wisdom. And if you look up the word fear, and I would encourage you to do so in your concordance and follow it through, you'll see that from beginning to end, God's people are characterized as those who fear God. Do you fear God? That is the question. That's what characterizes. It is the foundational principle that characterizes every Christian. And if you go through the text, there's hundreds of them in Scripture. And I would encourage you to read them. So first, godly fear leads us to the beginning or the foundation of all wisdom. And secondly, wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. So one may have volumes of academic knowledge stored in their minds and be able to rehearse it at a moment's notice, as we would say. However, that knowledge, follow me, uncoupled or disconnected from the fear of God, is null and void. Our knowledge by itself cannot be applied to our hearts and applied to our lives in a real way without the fear of God. The fear of God is the foundational principle. Oh, please hear me. I do not want this to be a mental exercise. Do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as the Scripture commands us? I ask myself the same question. I sense many times, many weeks, months I go, and I think, have I a sense of the fear of God? I have to ask myself that question because the Scripture is commanding me, work out my salvation with fear and with trembling. And how little there is of it today. Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling, or are we like many professed Christians in America that have a head full of knowledge and maybe even a human compassion or what would appear to be love, but lack this one fundamental principle work of the Spirit that all Christians are marked by, the fear of God? We can then conclude that if the fear of God is the base of all true wisdom, then it must be a work necessary for salvation. And just as if you look through Scripture, God's people are characterized as those who fear God, you'll see the opposite. In Romans 3:18 is a classic example, as the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so masterfully destroys all hope of man's salvation found in himself in that chapter. He, in verse 18, describes the wicked or the unregenerate, the unsaved, this way. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jeremiah 2:19 says, thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. If you track the word fear through the Bible, you will see this consistent distinction between those who are God's children fear him, those who are not do not. Therefore, if this fear is so important that our very salvation hinges upon it, and I would say biblically it does, we must ask, what causes a man to fear God? And has this cause been done in my heart to cause me to fear God? Which leads us to our third and most important question. What is a proper or a saving fear of God based upon? Where does it come from? We've learned what it is, what it leads to. But the most important question is, where does it come from? Where does this fear of God come from? How is it produced in our hearts? Let's look back at our text in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look at the second part of the verse. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. If wisdom is understanding applied, and it is, then it is logical that understanding must precede wisdom. The verse says, an understanding of the holy. People do not fear God because they do not understand that the foremost attribute of God in Scripture is His holiness. Over 1,500 times, God is referred to as holy in the Bible. Oh, we want and we like by nature a God of love who is not holy, or who is at least as holy as we would allow Him to be. But we by nature do not like a holy God, because God's holiness is directly connected to His justice. If God is to remain holy, He must judge all sin. And that puts us in a difficult position. And as we talk to people in evangelism, we find that this is the fundamental problem. Every false religion and every pseudo-Christian is based upon a false understanding, a misperception of who God is. And what attribute do you think it is that is put before God's holiness? It is His love. Oh, don't get me wrong. We as believers, we revel in God's love and think much of it. But my friends, if you don't understand God's holiness, there's no doubt you do not understand His love. In the first six chapters of Romans, Paul mentions the word righteousness, which is the direct connection to God's holiness, 46 times before he mentions the word love in Romans 5:5. He's making a point that we must understand salvation as a legal transaction before we can understand God's love. In Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I want to draw your attention in that verse, that little word, all. We could say that God's wrath is pointed toward all sin, every sin, because He is holy. In Psalm 7:11, it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God cursed the entire human race for one man's single sin. God destroyed the entire human race except for 8 people in a worldwide flood. We think of the flood and we think of a cute little children's story, but it is a radical display of God's judgment and His hatred of sin in His holy character. God is holy, and He must punish all sin, for all sin is an affront on His infinitely good character. Therefore, that punishment must be also infinite, and that should cause us to fear. And if you have never feared in the presence of this holy God, I'm here to tell you, you have never been in the presence of the one true living God. This is not a game. I'm not here for any reason to be applauded. I am here in brokenness to warn you that many are deceived because they have come to a Jesus who is not the Lord Jesus of the Bible, because He is not first holy. And they come because someone has told them that God has a wonderful plan for your life. This is a serious issue that we must deal with. Or the problems that we deal with in our churches and in the church at large will continue to spiral worse and worse, because we are all prone to this tendency to just go along, to get along as Christians and think everything is fine, and we lack the fear of God. I lack the fear of God. It was the English Puritan, Presbyterian Puritan, Stephen Charnock, which wrote in reference to God's holiness, "A chief emphasis is placed upon the holiness of God. God is oftener styled as holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of His dignity more than by any other. This is more fixed on as an epithet upon his name than any other. You never find it expressed, his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. This is the greatest title of honor. In this latter doth the majesty and venerableness of his name appear. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His power, a holy arm. His truth or promise, a holy promise. His name, therefore, which signifies all of his attributes, is always in conjunction with his holy character. All of God's attributes are holy attributes. They are all affected by his holiness. And as John Calvin said, the natural mind is an idol-making factory. And I am here to say that idol-making factory is at its highest production in the absence of the holiness of God. We must go back to understanding who God is. This is not about me getting my problem solved. This is not even about me going to heaven. The Bible is first the revelation of God to man. Who is God? And how should I stand in relationship to who he is as revealed in Scripture? This is the question that we should be continually asking. God's holiness, this is the essential part. The lack of understanding his holiness is the essential part of the problem. We make God into our own image. God is holy. He is altogether perfect in all of his characteristics. His judgments are perfect. The Apostle Paul, as I already mentioned, mentions his righteousness 46 times in the first six chapters of Romans. And in Romans 1:17, he says, therein, referring back to verse 16, the power of God unto salvation, therein, the power of God unto salvation, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see that in Romans 3:25 and 26. He says it three times. He says that the righteousness of God might be revealed, that the righteousness of God might be revealed, that the righteousness of God might be revealed. God saves his people for what reason? That his righteousness might be revealed, that his holy character, that his perfect execution of justice might be seen in the salvation of sinners. And if you read the first six chapters of Romans, you'll see that's what the apostle is pressing us toward, to understand that God is holy, he is righteous. And my friends, every false religion and every person who sits under this modern day false Christianity is wrong at this point, that God is holy. Therefore, there is no fear of God because there is no knowledge of his holiness. Men think that they can just make God into whatever image they want. This is a great delusion. We ought to be pursuing to be in a continual learning process of understanding God. Yes, all of God's attributes are seen in the salvation of men, particularly at the cross. We see his love, we see his truth, we see his holiness, we see his mercy, we see his all of his attributes. His sovereignty, all displayed at the cross, but in particular, we see his righteousness displayed, as the apostles would point us to. But I fear that often we are too busy worrying about our own lives and how God is going to fix everything. A proper fear of God is based upon a knowledge of and an experience with the thrice holy God of the Bible. It is not enough only to have the knowledge, but God requires a change in the inward parts. A radical work of the Holy Spirit transforming how we perceive God. For to the greater degree, follow me on this, I think this is a particularly important point. This is where it's leading us. For to the greater degree that we can comprehend God's holiness that is revealed to us by His holy law, in the Holy Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, so to the greater degree that we understand this, will be to the greater degree that we understand our sin and feel the weight of it. And it will be at that point that we see the great love of God seen in Christ Jesus as our substitute in His life and substitute in His death. Hear me today. We are not helping people by avoiding this subject of God's holiness and wrath. Many are robbed. Many believers, I believe, are robbed of a true experience of the love of Christ because they don't understand the magnitude of their sin. Because they don't understand God's holy character. And I believe many believers are stuck in disobedience, unable to obey, because what propels us to obey? There's only one thing that can propel you to obey God, and that is His love. His love. Love is the great motivator to obey God. And without love, there is no true obedience. But you can't know God's love to its greatest degree until you see His holiness. And in light of His holiness, you see your sinfulness. And you fall on your face and you say, God, thank you. What will you have me to do? And many are robbed because God is robbed of His holiness in our modern perceptions of this God who is not the God of the Bible. And Jesus Christ, we see, is the greatest display of God's holiness as our substitute in His life, that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all of God's holy requirements. And of His holy life, it is accounted to all who repent and believe the gospel. Yes, salvation. Don't call me a heretic until you hear this whole statement. Yes, salvation is by the law. But it is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all the law. And in Romans 8:3, that is accounted to those who believe in Him. That God, through Christ, has not... Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And we are saved through Christ, and He is the fulfillment of all that God commanded. And He is the fulfillment as a human, as He lived on this earth, sinless. And that is, He is our substitute in His life. And as our substitute also in His death. That He bore the full brunt of God's wrath upon Himself for those who would believe. That the cross is a great display of God's holiness. We see how much God hates sin in His display of how He poured His wrath out on His only Son. And to know how serious God is about sin because of His holy character will show us the depths of our evil nature. And in turn, we will see what lengths our Lord Jesus went to save us. Read Romans 5:6 through 10, and you see that's the contrast that the apostle's making there. He's showing that when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for us. In verse 10, when we were His enemies, when I was a hater of God in Romans 1:30, Christ died for me. I wasn't just someone who was generally good but had done some bad things. No, no. I was born a child of God's wrath in Ephesians 2:2. A hater of God. My whole life was nothing but sin. But Christ. But Christ died and rose again to give life. We cannot understand the magnitude of that without understanding God's holiness and our sin in light of God's holiness. Jesus said in, is it Luke 7 or 8, where the woman weeps at His feet and He says to Simon the Pharisee, to him who is forgiven much, he will love much. But to him who is forgiven little, he will love little. We cannot know the magnitude of our sin unless we know the holiness of God. And we are brought to great depths of humility, bowed before God, seeing the great work of Christ on our behalf in light of God's holiness. But if God is not holy and he blinks at sin, then my sin really isn't that bad. And I really don't have to fear God. And what Christ has done at that point doesn't really have much bearing on me other than that it's going to get me in heaven, as most Christians would, or professed Christians or Christians would assume. No, God is holy. And you or I would spend eternity in hell for one single sin. That's how holy God is. Yet he sent his Son to pay that fine that we who believe might be saved. Glory be to his name. May that prostrate us before God. So in conclusion, in speaking on this subject, I don't see how we can't go to Ecclesiastes. If you would with me in conclusion, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote Proverbs. He also wrote this smaller book of Ecclesiastes. And after, this is Solomon in his old age, at the end of his life, and after he has written everything that is written in Ecclesiastes, referring to his life and how life works, he comes to this conclusion. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God. This is the conclusion of everything, Solomon says. It is to fear God. Do I properly fear God? And I'm sorry, I know some may disagree with this, but I believe many Christians have written it off. And, oh, I reverence God and done with that. No, do you fear God? I mean, I have to search my heart deep. Not just say, oh, I reverence him, therefore I'm done with that, I fear God. As I believe many have, God is to be feared. This is the whole matter. If you're not fearing God, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how much you know. This is the whole matter. It is to fear God. And we cannot reduce it to some petty teaching, but that it is must be the reality in our hearts. And yes, for the true Christian, it is a part of his life. He is distinguished by it. He is marked by it. But I don't care if you call yourself a Christian or anything else. Or what? Anyone who is living in sin, and this is the distinguishing point. And I'm sorry if I'm going in another direction, but the if we are in sin, if we are living in sin, we ought to be terrorized of God. We ought to dread God. I don't care if we're Christian, non-Christian, or anything. If you go through Scripture, you'll see that's the consistent pattern. God is at variance with sin. God so fiercely hates sin that people right now, as we sit here, are spending eternity in hell and will never escape. And many that are alive today are headed there. God so fiercely hates sin. We ought to tremble in the presence of this holy God. And when we do, if we are believers, we will be brought to great reverence and great humility and obedience to him. But fear precludes that. I cannot move on without fear. It is not only the beginning and then I leave it. It is the very foundation from which all works. All of my Christian life works based on the fear of God. And I pray that God will cause all of us, all under the sound of this preaching, to bow in fear before the holy, almighty, and sovereign God that is revealed to us in the Bible. This is my prayer today. I pray that you do not just leave here. I pray that I do not just leave here. I can do the same thing in preaching. I've done it many times. Leave the sermon and then days later say to myself, Mark, you preached that sermon. What have you done about it? And my answer is nothing. What good is it? If I sit here and preach it, or you sit here and hear it and we do nothing, please. It is the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is how a person comes to salvation. It is how a believer continues on unto sanctification. The fear of God. Do we fear God? Are we seeing the holy God? And are we worshiping Him with the angels saying, Holy, holy, holy? And the revelation of that will cause us to be humbled and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do? For Christ has done everything for me in light of your holiness and in light of my sin and in light of the severity of those two when they come together. So I pray today for all of us that we will be struck with a fear of God. Not that we might continue on in dread or terror, but that those who are unconverted would come to true salvation, that they would see the true weight of their sin, that they are in need of a Savior, and that those of us who are regenerate would come to a greater sanctification, that we would see that our sanctification is hindered by a lack of the fear of God. That when we fear God and see His holiness, will we be brought to the great understanding of our sin and the greater, if I could say it that way, sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, God in heaven, we can speak these words, but it is only you, through the sending of your Spirit, that they can be impressed upon our hearts and move us to obedience. Oh, Lord, work in our hearts that these might not just be words, but that we would have a biblical fear of God, that it might lead us to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.